If you have your New Testaments, you can be opening up to 1 Corinthians 1 and be placing your marker there. We will be there shortly, and then turn back just a few pages in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where we'll be starting at least this evening. When we think about the model church, the church that the community would look and to see, and they would say to themselves, now that's it. That's the place that I would like to attend. Now when we think about the model church in the 21st century, generally speaking, if we're not careful, at least what I perceive or what I've seen and heard from the religious world that surrounds us, the most important question when it comes to how a church is to be inviting is it's not what they are giving to you spiritually, but more or less it's what they're offering to you physically. The question that is often asked when it comes to this idea of the model church is, what are you willing to offer me for my attendance? As if we need to bribe someone to come in and to be a part of our number. But yet, that's how it is done in the world today. That's how it's done in the religious systems of today. We see congregations, or at least churches, that are oriented by programs specifically designed to give me time alone for my children, and if we're not careful, even from my spouse. I see that at least in the landscape that surrounds us from our friends that may attend at other places. But then also when it comes to churches and what it makes them to be that model church, we think about the atmosphere or the experience. It's not about worship, it's about experience. We think about it being modern. We think about it being contemporary. We think about it being casual versus the old school that we kind of are here, where it's, you know, the suit and the tie. You know, that's what my granddad did, but that's not what I want to do. What I want to do is I want to just dress up casually, but I still want to be dressed up casually. And it's an interesting attitude there. But that's typically what you would think about when you think about the model church in the 21st century. Something that is adaptive, something that is evolved, something that is willing to accept and bend and just kind of open the doors and be a little bit more accepting of things outside of where we probably would be comfortable even biblically. But then I did find some relief when I just typed in the question. You know, I'm trying to find a new church for my family to attend. And when I typed that into Google, one of the websites that came up gave me a list of 10 things that I need to look at that before I move into a new town, this is what I need to be looking for. And I'm not going to share all 10, but listen to some of these things, because I applaud the article. I probably would have to look it back up to give you the cross-reference, or at least the website. But it said the first thing that should be on your mind when it comes to choosing a new congregation or new church is that it is a church that prioritizes biblical expository teaching and preaching. Amen. We need churches that are teaching the Bible and only the Bible. It needs to be a church where praising God through song and worship is a high priority. I tell you, when we changed and we combined and became Singing River, it's in our name, we had better be good at singing, right? If we're not, then we probably need to take that off the sign. But brethren, we've been together long enough. I think we can successfully say that we enjoy singing. We enjoy praising our Heavenly Father in song. We need to be a part of a church that practices and encourages prayer. And I think we get that even here outside of the public worships that we have, when we receive those text messages from whomever it is that sends them, that when we receive those text messages, I believe that the majority of those who receive them, you immediately go to your Heavenly Father on whoever's behalf it is that we're praying for. We're praying for our brother Jim. We're praying for our sister Jean. We're praying for the families that are involved. We need to be a church that is evangelistic. And again, I believe we are doing these things. We should never fall back. We should never become relaxed. We always have to continue to press forward. The church that is discipleship focused. That following after Jesus is not something that you just put on Sundays and Wednesdays, but it is something that is put on every day. And again, we see that here. a church that is preparing the next generation. What did our brother Brent just pray for? That parents and grandparents and all other influences, that we take note of the children that God has blessed us with in preparing the next generation. Still yet, when I researched this, when I Googled this, not a single Google reply or not a search inquiry gave me Acts 2 verses 41 through 47. Because if you want to know what the model church should represent or look like, that's it. You've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to go back to the foundation of that church, and that is there in Acts chapter 2 in verses 41 through 47. That's where the church began, and that's where the church is. If we want to be something that is modeled, we want to be that model, not the model of the 21st century. We want to be that first century model. But then I began to think about the churches of the New Testament and thinking to myself, well, if we were able to take a time machine and take all of the brethren from any particular church and immediately zap them from the first century to the 21st century, which congregation would we want to be a part of? Would we want to be a part of the church in Ephesus that seemingly was so strong? I mean, the Apostle Paul spent more time at the church at Ephesus than he did with any other congregation of the New Testament time, at least in his time period or at least in his ministry. Would we want to be with that congregation? But yet, what do we remember about Ephesus? In Revelation chapter 2, they forgot their first love. So even the church in Ephesus had some problems. But what about the church at Philippi? I mean, when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he seemingly gave them nothing negative to talk about, but rather it was always positive. There was a lot of good things going on at the church at Philippi. So if somehow the church at Philippi was just zapped forward 2,000 years, that's the church we would want to be a part of, right? The church at Rome, we talked about them extensively last month on this first Sunday night. But what about the church in Corinth? How many of you would voluntarily right now say, okay, I want to be of that church? You see, every one of us, we know where we're going, don't we? We know a lot of things about the church in Corinth, and because of such, it causes us a little bit of leeriness. It causes some nervousness. Do I really want to be considered a member of the church at Corinth? Well, I hope that as we journey through our study tonight that we can better examine and reminding ourselves of Corinth's beginning, the work that the Apostle Paul was able to accomplish there, but also acknowledging that they had faults, they had some weaknesses, but do not forget they had some tremendous strengths and some successes. So what about the church in Corinth? And if you're there in Acts chapter 18, if you'll take note, Paul has been in Athens, and if you journey back just a few pages or just a few verses back to verse 16, Paul has left Timothy and Silas behind him in Berea and then back in Thessalonica. Paul has made his way down to Athens, and while he was in Athens, beginning at about verse 16 and down through the remainder of that chapter, you remember he's in the midst of this city of great idolatry, and they have this altar to the unknown God, and Paul's provoked within himself to preach about the unknown God, the God of all man, the God that created you and I both, and Paul does exactly that, and the ownership that God has over our lives, that He will judge us all by His Son, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. But as such, Paul has now made his way away from Athens, and after these things, he has left Athens, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, and he has now made his way to Corinth. And what does Paul know about Corinth? I don't know. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul had ever been to Corinth up until this point in time. I may be mistaken. Paul may have taken an earlier journey when he was just out of high school, and he may have went backpacking through Greece and down into Achaia and down into Corinth. I don't know. That's a possibility. But more than likely, Paul had never been here before. But did Paul know anything about this area? I do believe he did. And the reason I say that is because there was a Greek term that is essentially a transliterated Corinthian, which meant to act like a Corinthian and to commit fornication. Now, how, at the very outset, you walk into the city of Corinth, and there is a term that is used to describe the Corinthians, which literally meant to commit fornication. That's what the town was known for. Again, how many of you are going, yes, 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 that's me? But we act like, well, I would never live in a place like that. Brethren, we have places like that throughout the United States. Whatever happens in Vegas stays where? It's Sin City. We act like, well, we would never. Brethren, it's still happening. And it's happening here with Corinth. Now, something else that we need to know about Corinth is that they also were filled with numerous sacred palaces and temples, places that people would go and worship. And then, we know by 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we're not there yet, but we know that they had temple prostitutes there. 26 estimated different temples to 26 different Greek or Roman gods. Corinth, I believe, would become one of the most important cities that Paul would ultimately set up and establish through the grace and through the gospel, a congregation. Of course, the top three would be Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome, specifically in the time period that Paul was working. But also, do not overlook the fact that Paul would have written the church at Rome from Corinth in Acts chapter 2 approximately. And when he wrote to them from Corinth, it is there in Corinth that Paul penned Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32, which summarizes the end results of the Gentile nations and their choices to fall away from God. And the great depravity that is contained there in those verses of Romans chapter 1 really, I believe, is an apt description of the environment that Paul was surrounded by, even in Corinth. That wasn't just something that was maintained in Rome, but was found also in Corinth. Well, as Paul has made his way to Corinth, he's still awaiting Silas and Timothy. So while he is waiting, he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, who, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul does as he does often in each city that he enters for the first time. He joins himself with the local synagogue and he begins to teach. He begins to use the opportunities that are afforded to him. Now, he is not able to do this full time at this time. It appears that Paul, because of necessity, he is also having to work with his hands. He's working with Priscilla and Aquila. And if you do not understand the value of Priscilla and Aquila, I would just advise you to go home tonight, just cross-reference it, Google it, how many times Priscilla and Aquila are named in the ministry and the letters of Paul, and just focus upon that couple and their influence in the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout that area, because they are tremendous players in all of this. But yet Paul is going to the synagogue every Sabbath, and he's taking the advantages that he has to teach and trying to persuade. Well, how are these Corinthians, how are these Jewish and Gentiles in Corinth, how are they receiving it? In verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Jesus was the Son of God. He was the promised one of the Old Testament. He is all that he said to be, and even more than that. But look at how they responded in verse 6. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles.'" How did the Jews respond? They responded with resistance. They responded with blasphemy. And Paul says, okay. He shook the dust off his feet, and he then went to the Gentiles. Paul would always go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, then to the Gentile, and that's exactly what he's doing. But I can only imagine that Paul is he is tormented by this. And the reason I say that is I see it even in Paul's letter to Rome in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Each of those chapters, Paul begins with a great appeal to his Jewish brethren, that he just appealing to them, saying that I love you. I desire everything for your salvation, even to the point that he says, if it was that I could be accursed so that you may be saved, I'm willing to take that on for you. I can only imagine that here in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 and 6, when Paul is spending so much time with these Jews, he's earnestly desiring their salvation, but they are just resisting it and then even committing blasphemy, and he says, okay, I'm done. But then beginning at verse 7, things begin to turn for Paul in Corinth. And it says that then he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Now that is something to take hold of. Paul is now a part of a revival. He's part of the gospel message reaching the lost hearts of these Corinthians. And as such, they're believing and they're being baptized. That mathematical formula that you see throughout the book of Acts, there's belief and then there's obedience, and that obedience is demonstrated or manifested through their baptisms. And these individuals are being saved. And there's so much that is to be done in Corinth that the Lord himself comes to Paul in verse 9 in a vision, and he tells him, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for about 18 months. He settled there for a year and a half. Because up until this point, especially on this second missionary journey, seemingly everywhere Paul goes, the Judaizing teachers are following him, just disrupting the momentum that Paul would have and just driving Paul to the next city. But here God says, no, you're not going anywhere else for a little while, Paul. I need you to stay here in Corinth. I need you to stay here, settle down, and put some roots down, because there are many people in this city that are mine. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And just to give an example and a literal fulfillment of verse 10 of what the Lord has given to him in a vision, in verse 12 through 17, the Jews came up against Paul. They've drug him to the proconsul Gallio, and Gallio just essentially said, look, if this is a dispute about your law, you handle it yourself. I'm not touching it. And then the Jews became so mad that they went to Sosthenes and just beat him because they couldn't beat Paul. And then it's after there that Paul would go down to Cenchrea, and then from Cenchrea he would make his return trip down to Antioch in the end or the conclusion of the second missionary journey. And then at the beginning of the third missionary journey, Paul would spend the 3 years in Ephesus. And then for a short period in Acts chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2, Paul came back down to Achaia. And I think that's mentioned that he comes back to Corinth. And we don't know exactly how long Paul would have spent in Corinth, but at least he comes back to Corinth. And again, while he is there, this is where he would write the letter to the church in Rome. So that's the establishment of the church in Corinth. They had the Apostle Paul in their midst for approximately 18 months. We're never given notes of how many individuals, as we may have been given those numbers there in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 5, where it's 2,000 to 5,000 and it just continues to grow. We don't have those numbers here, but I do believe that Paul would have been successful in Corinth. If he's staying there for 18 months, I suspect that Paul is experiencing great growth the entirety of that time, that he is preaching the gospel, and apparently the church in Corinth is strong enough that when the Apostle Paul leaves, they still remain intact. But yet we do know what about the church in Corinth? And when Paul is on his third missionary journey, and while he is spending 3 years in Ephesus, that he learns about some problems. And that's where we had read for us earlier from Brother Tanner there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's talk about these problems that the church in Corinth had. Where it begins there in verses 10, this is Paul's desire. My desire is that you be of the same mind, that you be of the same judgment, that there be no divisions among you. But yet Chloe's people have come and they have told me that there's divisions, there's quarrels among you. And what are the quarrels that are existing among the church at Corinth at the very beginning of this letter? Well, they're arguing over one another who it is that was the one that baptized them. Well, I was baptized of Paul, and I was baptized of Cephas or Peter. I was baptized of Apollos. I was baptized by Jesus or of Jesus. And it's just this argument of preacheritis and well, I'm better than you. I'm a better Christian because Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're the ones, and I'm better than you are. And Paul's just going, what in the world, guys? Where did y'all get off the rails? Where did you get off the rails? This is wrong. This is not how we ought to be acting. But did the problem cease at the end of chapter 1? No, they just continue, don't they? In chapter 5, we come to that chapter where this man is living with his father's wife, and Paul just essentially, he says, here, you're puffed up about this. You're even proud of this, that you have this man even in your own assembly. I've already handed this one over to Satan. Purge out this leaven. At the beginning of chapter 6, Paul says, I've heard that you're taking one another to court. You're taking one another to court and to man's laws courts that could have been dealt with amongst yourselves. And when I think about the court here, it's not that it's murder or anything, but it's just trivial things. It's things that two individuals, two brothers or sisters in Christ, should have been able to dwell with, should have been able to deal with and overcome in between themselves. But instead of allowing these things to be dealt with in a spiritual nature by spiritually minded individuals, they're taking their fleshly desires, their pride, their selfishness, whatever it is, and they're using it against one another, and they're taking one another to law courts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of that chapter, the Corinthians had continued to allow themselves to go to the temples and to engage in fornication with the prostitutes that were found therein. And Paul, he finally says to them in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not of your own? You who have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Glorify God. Look at the glory of God that's emphasized here and again in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. That's what it's all about. It's all about glorifying God. But yet the Corinthians are just, again, they are they're just covered up with immorality. They are covered up with problems, weaknesses, and sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this influence of sexual immorality has even crept into the marriages that they were finding, and because of such, there's individuals that are practicing things outside of the realm of what God has instituted as marriage, and Paul's having to correct this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul deals with extensively. In that entire unit, there's one objective in mind, and that is the Corinthians have been divided over whether or not to partake of the eating of meats that are sacrificed to idols. And Paul's having to correct them. He's having to teach them to maintain the same mind and the same judgment. He's having to teach them how it is that they are to act with those who they may become a stumbling block instead of becoming a stepping stone in their progress in spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 17 through the end of that chapter, we understand, we read from that section of 1 Corinthians probably more than any other section because that's the section that deals with the Lord's Supper. And typically, we generally only read verses 23 through 26. But remember, that's in the middle of the context. What's happening in the church at Corinth? Because of their class system, because of the differences between the rich and the poor, it seems to me that the rich are taking advantage of themselves and that they join themselves, they partake of the supper together without partaking of it with their poor brethren. They're making a mockery of the Lord's memorial feast. And as such, Paul calls them out. He says, this is not how it was instituted, nor is it how you should be doing this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul writes to a church that was abundantly blessed with at least 9 different spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts that had been given to them by the Spirit Himself. And as such, it was to be to their benefit. It was to be there to their progress. But instead of it being to their progress, what are they arguing about? Well, I've got the Spirit, or I've got the miraculous power of tongues. Well, I've got the miraculous power of prophecy. I've got the spiritual power of wisdom. I've got knowledge. I've got this. They're arguing over these things. Instead of allowing these things to be something that unifies them and codifies them together, they're using it as a way to cause disunity and division in the midst of them. And then finally, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we think to ourselves, there's nothing worse. How much further can they get? I mean, just problem after problem after problem, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 absolutely has to take the cake, because what have they now accepted, apparently, in their own midst? They have some that were saying what? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen. Because to the Greeks' mindset, that's seemingly impossible. It's impossible for someone who was dead to rise again and to live forevermore. That's impossible to the Greek. But Paul says, we're not Greek anymore. We're Christians. And if Jesus didn't die, and if he was not buried, and if he was not raised, we of all men most to be pitied. We have hoped in vain. Our faith is in vain. All of this is in vain. But then Paul gives a valiant defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then our own future resurrection. 1 Corinthians, from the beginning to the end, is a letter that is filled with problem after problem after problem. So let's go back to our beginning question. How many of us would volunteer to be a member of the church at Corinth? How many of us would want the church at Singing River to resemble the church at Corinth? I know my five elders are going, no. We don't want that. You guys don't want that. We don't want that, right? But it doesn't stop there, 2 Corinthians. I can't do a chapter by chapter in 2 Corinthians because it's set up a little bit differently. It's not as methodical. Paul's dealing with things here. He's really defending his apostleship. If you ever want to know what Paul thought about himself in the sense of him being an apostle, read the entirety of 2 Corinthians. Paul's going to tell you there. But as Paul defends his apostleship, well, why is Paul having to defend his apostleship? Because the Corinthians have now accepted false prophets and false apostles into their midst. And Paul is once again given the task to correcting them. Paul finally says to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, when he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about you yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know what Paul's really saying there when he says, test yourselves? He's saying, if you were walking in the faith, and if you were a Christian, how did you become a Christian? Because I was there to teach you. And if you tell me then that I'm a false apostle and that you're not going to accept me any longer, well, then you need to realize that you're not in the faith and you're not a Christian, because without me, you would have not heard the gospel. You see, the church in Corinth had problem after problem after problem. And quite often, that's all we think about when it comes to the church at Corinth. But tonight, I want us to look a little bit for just a few moments about some successes in the churches or in the church of Corinth. And the first thing that I want us to look at is turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, I think Paul says something profound here to a congregation that is just seemingly unraveling at the seams. They're using everything and anything to cause division in the midst of them. Paul's calling them back to unity, and the way that he does such is through the Spirit and through the baptism that each of them had received. He says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Paul says, "Brethren, take notice that you have all been saved by the same gospel. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism." That's what he would say in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And essentially, I believe that's the same thing Paul's saying here. That there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Do not get away from these things. Be united on these things. And then think about the eclectic nature of this congregation. They were a congregation of both Jew and Gentile. You see that even in the names. They're not just the Jew and Gentile, but in the Gentiles you have Romans. Priscilla and Aquila, who would have been there at the beginning, they're Romans. But then you also have Jews. Gaius and other names that are very Jewish in origin. All of these have been brought together into one body by God. And Paul's saying this is a beautiful thing. This is something that causes unity, not disunity, as you are using it. And then turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we take note that Paul is scathing here. He is very forthright and very straightforward in the way that he deals with them concerning this sin that is in the midst of them. Again, he says to them, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, the purpose behind the discipline was what? The salvation of the soul. And that's what Paul's having to remind them of here, is that you have this authority. That authority resides in the name of the Lord Jesus to discipline this individual who's living contrary to the will of God. And as such, our goal is not to be seen as hateful, but our goal is to be seen as loving. But then continue with me in verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may become a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." You're to be unleavened. Get rid, purge out, get rid of this leaven. Get rid of this sinful influence that is only going to take you further away from God and is not going to draw you closer to Him. Well, how successful were the Corinthians in doing exactly that? We'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with me at verse 6, I believe that Paul here in the context is talking about what he had written them in that original letter, in that first letter, when he told them to purge this out, and whether I'm absent or I'm with you in spirit, that you are to discipline this individual who is living sinfully. Well, what did they do? How did the Corinthians respond to the Apostle Paul's letter? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. What is Paul talking about? I think he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe he's talking about discipline. And as such, I was writing that so that I would test you to see if you're going to be obedient, and come to find out, you're obedient. You've done what I've asked you to do. Now, understand, you're not to treat that man as an enemy, but as a brother, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as such, you are to bring him back. You love him, forgive him, love him, and bring him back into the fold, now as a forgiven sinner, not as a living sinner. And that's exactly, I believe, what the Corinthians did. So while yes, they had many problems, and wow, problem after problem after problem, they had a success here. They learned from their mistakes. They took the words that the apostle had written and they put it into application just as the apostle had said. And then I believe they would have done the same thing with this word. They would have said, you know, we need to do what the apostle Paul is saying. Isn't that an original idea? Do what the apostle says. Well, there's another example of the Corinthian success. Turn back one page in my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have these two verses on our screen every single week, on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. Every single week we have these two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that there be no collections be made when I come. So each first day of the week, you are to put aside where you have prospered and you are to contribute that. And the specific contribution that Paul's talking about here is in verse 1, and that is the contribution to the saints. The contribution to the saints who are in Judea, who are in tremendous need of financial help. And the Corinthians, while yet they were filled with problem after problem after problem after problem, were still actively involved in the contribution to their brothers and sisters who were in need. And that is commendable. You turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, so that you may abound in this gracious work, that you complete what it is that you had set out to do. And what they had set out to do, we don't know. Again, we're not given the parameters. We're not given the specifics of that the Corinthian church had a meeting and they said that we are going to raise $10,000 and that we're going to send that money by the hand of Titus down to the brethren in Judea. And apparently they had raised a certain amount of that, but yet they were still lacking. They had not completed it yet. And all the Apostle Paul is saying is, here, I'm going to send Titus back to you so that as he has begun it, now he can complete it. So you can complete the transaction. You said you were going to do this, do it. Paul reminded them of some things in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I believe the church in Corinth did exactly that. They fulfilled what it is that they had set aside to do, and that was to help their brethren in need. That's not a problem. That is a success. That is something that should be imitated by every congregation of the Lord's body. And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the relationship that he had with this church. Now, if you haven't read these couple of verses in a while, I would ask you to think, you know, how would you think Paul would describe this church, especially with all of their problems? How do you think he would describe them? What type of feelings would he have with them? How many of you have ever just found your last nerve has been touched by your child, and you tell your child what? Just go away, and I'll call you back in a little while. Have you ever got to that point with any of your children? I hope that I'm not the only one. Okay, apparently I am. I've been there. It's that, it's been happening all day. It's been happening all week. And it could be any one of the three. And I just have to look at them and just be like, look, you gotta leave me for a little bit. You gotta go. And I can only imagine that the Apostle Paul felt that way with the church in Corinth, where he just goes, okay, woo, stop. Just stop. But at the same time, Paul felt a tremendous love for these brethren. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so as to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. I tell you, Paul loved these brethren. And I can only imagine that these brethren caused many a night where Paul lacked in sleep, and his concern for them spiritually, even physically, maybe at times, was intense and just caused within him just a concern that was overwhelming. But Paul loved these brethren. So let me ask you again, would you want to be a part of that number? Would you want to be a part of a congregation that the Apostle Paul loved so intensely that he was willing to write these letters and that he, with full intent, wanted to come see you time and time again? So let's just take a few moments to have some introspection with the church in Corinth. And come to realize that, you know, the church in Corinth, while yet we may not be guilty of all of these problems, because, man, they had a bunch. I mean, they took the whole stack of cards and then some more. I mean, they were riddled with problems. But they were also successful. Think about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are wicked, horrible, lazy, apathetic, indifferent, riddled with problems, lazy, just, I'm tired of you. Is that how Paul addressed them? To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Is that how you would have described the church in Corinth? You read through the remainder of that first epistle, would you describe them that way? I don't believe I would. But what do we see out of the Apostle Paul? He sees a man who knows that the end has not yet been made. Yes, they had mistakes, but the end was not yet done. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 9, the Apostle Paul here says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Yes, Paul, get them. Tell them. Tell those sinners all about their sin and how if they live in that sin, they're gonna lose everything for all eternity. Tell them, Paul. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Such were some of you. I know that I can quickly read verses 9 and 10 and you can ignore some of those words because those words have no meaning in your life. You've never dealt with alcoholism. So being a drunkard's not on the top of your list. You've never dealt with money problems. So covetousness is not on the top of your list. You've never dealt with this problem or that problem. So those sins have no reign in your heart, so therefore they're not in your list. But the one that hits you, and it may not even be named here, but there is something in your life, some weakness, some struggle, some sin that has taken hold of you and has grown in your heart before, and if you're not careful, it can grow in your heart again. Whatever that is, you add that sin to verses 9 and 10, and guess what? You and I are just like who? We're just like the Corinthians. It is so easy to point fingers at them and to say, man, how did you not know? How did you not know? How did you not do better? All the while, what we need to be doing is introspectively looking at ourselves going, am I going to learn the lesson that the Corinthians learned? Because what did Paul say later in verse 11? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, the church in Corinth may not fit the model church that we have in our minds and our hearts. But I believe the church in Corinth was very similar to exactly who I am in my own life. So will I be like them? Will I be like them not in the sense of becoming a problem maker, not in the sense of becoming a divider or a source of division, but rather will I become like them in that when I have heard the word, will I believe that word and obey that word and live that word out? Will I become like them in that sense? Will I hear the gospel, believe and obey, maintain faithfulness, repent? When I have fallen, when I have problems in my life, when I have the struggles and weaknesses, and when those things are exposed to me, will I respond like the Corinthians responded, or will I continue to live in those weaknesses and sins? I hope that this evening that you have been encouraged. And at the very same time, I hope that you go away from this lesson thinking about the church in Corinth may have more to offer us than even of the other churches. And what that offers us is that God is long-suffering, God is patient, and God's grace is mighty and is so wonderful that if it was willing to go to the extent of saving them, it can go to the extent of saving me. And I can be a saint called by Jesus Christ. If there's one here this evening that is in need of answering that call, do not delay, but come now as we stand and as we sing.